as we sung a song about blessing, praying for God's blessing and really bringing out what that blessing means to us in life, we consider together Genesis 48, Jacob's blessing upon Joseph's sons, Genesis 48. The position of this is important as well, as you see that before Jacob blesses the rest of his sons, he blesses the sons of Joseph, and you'll see why that's the case this morning as we consider this passage before us. Page 50 in your pew Bibles, I believe. Genesis 48, this is the inspired word of God. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. The last part of those verses, verses 21 and 22, the sort of the reward that Jacob promises to give to Joseph, I think we'll speak about that in relation to the blessing later on that Jacob gives to his son Joseph. That's a very important section. I don't deal with that this morning, but just as a way of a reminder to you when we come to it, we'll deal with it at that point. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, being human and making mistakes, those are kind of synonymous terms, aren't they? Sort of interchangeable phrases. As human beings, we're prone to mental lapses, confusion, being mixed up on occasion. I'm a great one at that, when you think you're saying the right thing and you say something completely different. We had that in men's Bible study yesterday morning. I think I was going to read from Romans 12 and I called it Romans 8. I corrected myself, and right before I read, I said Romans 8 once again. You think one thing and you're saying another. We make mistakes. Have you ever been on the road thinking you're going east and really you're going west? You thought you were going the right way. You made a mistake. Have you ever tried to recall what happened at the game or an event or a family function the day before, and you're telling it to someone else, this is what happened? And generally this is a man speaking, and then the wife comes along and she actually remembers it much better than you, and she corrects everything. You're like, yes, I guess I have it wrong. I made a mistake. I'm prone to mental lapses. Every parent here, every grandparent, we know our children. We've named our children, and yet we still call them by the wrong names. Sometimes we'll call kids by maybe, hopefully not brothers and sisters' names, but we do that all the time. We make errors. Now, those aren't sinful errors. Those aren't the marks of bad character. Those aren't moral wrongs we've committed. They're simple errors. But now let me ask you this, boys and girls. Does God ever make errors like that? Even innocent errors? Does God make mistakes? Does God forget things? Is God prone to confusion now and then? You know, he's got a lot going on. He's watching over every one of our lives. Just here alone is a lot going on, much less the whole world. Does God make mistakes? Well, the resounding answer, of course, is no. Of course not. God is perfect in every way. That's what it means to be divine. He's without error. He doesn't forget. He's not prone to confusion. He doesn't have little mix-ups like we do. God never said anything he didn't do. God never made a promise he didn't fulfill or later regret. And even here in Genesis 48, it's interesting that when Joseph thinks his father is confused, when his father is mixed up, that the younger receives a blessing that the older should have gotten, Jacob says, I know, because this is God's doing. This isn't my doing. It's not the actions of an old man who's confused and mixed up. No, this is God's doing. God knows who's supposed to get the greater blessing. And once again, we see here God's sovereignty, God's gracious choice is clearly made known. So we'll consider that this morning as we look at this passage, where here, by faith, again echoing even the words of Hebrews 11, by faith, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Notice 2 points with me as we look at this blessing this morning. First of all, an unusual replacement, and then an unexpected reversal. Those 2 points. First of all, the unusual replacement. As we look at this blessing that's going on here, Jacob begins what we could call a ritual of blessing, much the same way that we begin the sacrament of communion or the sacrament of baptism, and we haul out our psalter hymnals. I say, turn to this page, turn to that page, like we did this morning with preparation for communion. We turn to a form that summarizes what God's word teaches about that particular either sacrament or function. We'll have that next week Sunday. We're talking about profession of faith. It explains why we do this and what profession of faith means. Essentially, those forms instruct us about the promises of God. Well, here too, Jacob begins with a verbal testimony of the faithfulness of God, really of God's promises that he made to his forefathers and to him. And he recalls that, how God came to him. He appeared to him at Luz. He made these promises at that place he would later call Bethel. How God promised to increase his offspring and give him that land of Canaan and all his descendants as an eternal possession. So that was very typical, a recalling of what God promised to his sons, to his grandsons. But what Jacob does next is atypical. It's anything but typical or usual. It was a very unusual and unexpected surprise. Father Jacob tells his son Joseph that the two sons that were born to you, and here in Egypt, and boys and girls, you know that it was Manasseh, who was the older, Ephraim the younger. Those two sons, Jacob says, will now be considered my sons. In other words, before the actual blessing ever takes place, there's a formal adoption process taking place right before us here in the scriptures. Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons, will be like. That's what he says. They will be like to me, Reuben and Simeon. I want you to ponder that just a moment. What an amazing, unusual circumstance this is. It's unusual when you consider the identity of these two sons. Boys and girls, these weren't Hebrews, full-blooded Hebrews, like Joseph or like Jacob or the rest of the sons of Jacob, like Reuben and Simeon. A crude way of saying it is that these are half-breeds. They're half-Egyptian and they're half-Hebrew. That would make them essentially social outcasts among the people of God. And when you consider as well the fact that typically we might say of these sons of Joseph in terms of their identity, we would say, well, Joseph, we understand the situation. You know, you couldn't help it. You were sold here as a slave. There wasn't a Hebrew woman for you to marry, so we understand what happened. But we'd be inclined to say, well, it's just too bad. That's just the way it is. That's the way life is in your situation. That's maybe collateral damage. The unfortunate consequences of the sinful acts which your brothers committed against you. You have these two sons, but they're half-breeds. And let's face it, your wife is a daughter of a pagan Egyptian priest. So there's no way these two sons could fit into the promises and the plans of God. There's no way these two sons of yours, born in Egypt of all places, could ever partake in the covenant blessings of God's people. Because we all know that those promises are for God's people. And yet what happens here? Again, Jacob says to Joseph, your two sons will be like my two sons. Jacob engrafts these sons into his family. He takes them in. I'm reminded here of Hosea 2 verse 23, where the Lord, speaking through his prophet, says this to his people. He speaks of a coming day when the Lord will not only restore his people, but when the Lord will also call in other people to himself, Gentiles, non-Hebrews, non-Jews. He writes these words, I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Jacob is saying that to these two sons of Joseph. And realize this as well. He's not just adopting them into the family. Right? Think of Jacob again. The name here comes out again. He's Israel. He's incorporating these two sons into the very people of God, into the very covenant. They are now recipients of the promises and the blessings of God's people. They are now joint heirs with the sons of Jacob to the promised land. This is a very beautiful, very powerful, very compelling scene here. Commentator Reverend Kent Hughes, he's a minister, but he wrote a commentary on Genesis. He made some remarks about this passage, saying how what is going on here is that Manasseh and Ephraim are displacing. They are displacing Jacob's oldest son. So that now the two sons of Joseph are counted as firstborn sons, both receiving the double portion, which is theirs by right. And sure enough, as you look at the list of the descendants of Jacob in 1 Chronicles, the author says this. If you have your Bibles, you can look to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says there about Reuben. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and in this parenthetical statement, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to whom? Were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. To Joseph through his sons. Reuben's descendants would still have a share in Canaan, of course, but now these two grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, would be reckoned as sons of Jacob and also have a full share. They would be heads of their own tribe in Israel. and get a share of the allotment in Canaan. And we wonder, why did Jacob do this? Why did Jacob do this? Well, certainly it was because of his affection for Joseph. As we'll come to find out later, just a moment, it was also about Rachel. But you call to mind as well the sinful actions of his son Reuben and Simeon. That'll be dealt with in the blessings portion of chapter 49. Reuben forfeited his birthright. But really, verse 7, I think, indicates what's going on here. And as we read this, sometimes there's not a real good flow to the chapter. It almost seems like it's written in such a way that Jacob's kind of meandering here, like these are the musings of an old man, but they're not. This is so beautiful, the way this holds together. Jacob speaks about Rachel all of a sudden. It seems like out of nowhere, but here's where this is going. What we see here in verse 7, Jacob did this as a gesture of his love and devotion to his beloved wife, Rachel. He recalls her so tenderly, this occasion of her death, of her burial. As they went, boys and girls, remember when Jacob came back from the land of Laban, Padan Aram, he came back with his wives and his children and everything. He was going back to that land of the promise. And we read there that Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. There she was buried beside the road to Bethlehem. He recalls that here. And yet, as his thoughts go back to that painful moment, it's as if he consoles himself with this thought now that Rachel's seed was doubled through these two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Two sons to four sons. Rachel will be remembered this way. And also Jacob will honor his favorite son by giving Joseph's sons a double portion of the land. Now what follows after this is considered to be by many the actual adoption ceremony itself in this passage. It's interesting here too. Remember, these are not the musings of an old man, a blind man who we say, well, he doesn't really know what's going on around him. He says to his son Joseph, who are these? Referring, of course, to Joseph's sons. Some would interpret this to mean, well, you know, he couldn't see. The Bible says that he couldn't see very well, so he didn't recognize them. But there's another possibility, and I believe this is the case, that these words are equated to be something of an official address, such like in a wedding. When the minister says to the father of the bride, who gives this woman to this man? And as the head of the household, he stands up and says, I do. I do. Such is the address going on. Who are these sons? Who are these? And Jacob's response, these are the sons God has given me here. And certainly the formal way that Joseph responds is consistent, it seems, with that understanding. So after that official beginning, Joseph steps forward. He presents his sons to his father for their adoption and subsequent blessing. And Joseph's sons sat on their grandfather's knees, which was another symbolic expression here of the adoption process. And when that ceremony was finished, Joseph shows his father honor. He shows him gratitude because of what he has done. He bows with his face to the ground. Thus far, we've seen how they have bowed before Joseph in fulfillment of his dreams, but now Joseph bows before his father, honoring him for what was done. And then Jacob is deeply moved as well at this process of adoption. His heart overflows with gratitude and praise to God. He kisses these sons. He embraces them and says to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children, too. What a wonderful, heartwarming moment that is. Jacob is sick. He's near to death. He rallies his strength. He sits up. And he's comforted with the knowledge and the assurance that his children and his children's children will inherit the land, that God is faithful. God has not only let him see Joseph again, but given him two more sons now to call his own. And I believe this account serves as a very beautiful reminder to us of how God has adopted us as his children and heirs. God, for the sake of his dear son, Jesus Christ, through Christ's bitter suffering, through his poured out blood, through his death and resurrection, God has counted us as his own. And what's so unusual about that? Well, if you think about Joseph's sons being outcasts, we're the same way, aren't we? In a sense, half-breeds, Gentiles, without any claim or right to the promises of God, and yet God, in Christ, He draws us close to himself. He embraces us in his grace, in his love, and his mercy. He calls us by name. He gives us a place and a home in his kingdom, an allotment in the promised land. And he gives us the rights of firstborn sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ of the riches of life eternal. What an awesome, what a humbling thought that is. We who were not the people of God are, by God's grace, the people of God. We've been accepted, loved, embraced, engrafted, the catechism says, adopted into the family of God and given the full rights of sonship. Even the privileges, as it were, of sitting on our Father's knee and coming before him. And even the Bible says that Spirit that cries, Abba, Father, dearest Father, that privilege of calling upon God. The Apostle John had it right when he wrote, how great the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called sons of God, for that is what we are. And brothers and sisters in Christ, every day we had to humble our hearts, fall on our faces and worship to the Lord in all humility for the privilege of that adoption, for the blessing of calling God Father for the sake of Jesus Christ the Son. So that is first, we see this unusual replacement. But now secondly, the unexpected reversal, the unexpected reversal. I mentioned already that Jacob is an old man. He's ill, near unto death, not seeing very well. And all of that plays a huge part in the next part of the passage as well. All those factors come into play. Now Joseph, the son, he's no stranger to what's going on. He's no stranger to family blessings and how they're given. He knows that Manasseh, the older son, gets the greater blessing. We could call that the chief blessing. That Ephraim, the younger, will get the lesser blessing. So he positions his sons accordingly. And boys and girls, the right hand is considered to be the place of honor. Think of the way the disciples argued amongst themselves, Jesus, who will get a sit at your right hand in your coming kingdom? The right hand is a place of honor. And in giving the blessing, the right hand would be placed upon the hand of the older, or the head of the older brother. And that right hand would then give that blessing. And we see that as the way Joseph sets this up. Think about Jacob sitting up in bed, and Joseph places Manasseh nearest his own father's right hand, and Ephraim nearest his father's left hand, ready for the blessing. And then what happens? Well, Jacob does this. Jacob crosses everything up. He puts his right hand on Ephraim's head. His left hand, the lesser blessing, going to Manasseh, the older son. It appears that he mixed things up. And he proceeds with a blessing. At this point, Joseph says nothing, perhaps out of politeness. Perhaps, you know, that awkward moment when we see something's not quite right, we don't really know what to say, so we pause. We let things go on a little bit until, okay, now we better jump in and fix this before it's completely messed up. It's really what happens. But before we get to that, we see what a beautiful blessing this is. It says that it begins with Jacob blessing Joseph, but it's Joseph, of course, with these two boys. And this is what he says. May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. Jacob blesses them with a threefold invocation of God. Notice he refers here to God as the one before whom his fathers walked. Next, he refers to God as the one who has been his shepherd all of his life. So he walks with his people, he shepherds his people. And thirdly, he refers to God as the angel who watched over him, who delivered him from all harm. Jacob knew his God so well. Think of all that he's been through. He experienced time and again the presence and the power and visibly the person of his God throughout his life. A God who walks with his people, who shepherds. The leading, the guiding, the good shepherd of Psalm 23 comes to mind with his rod and his staff. He protects as well as that angel guarding. Think of the angels that appear to him. The angel of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord are on his side. And just a few comments on that. You know, there are moments when you really see what lies in the hearts of God's people in the Bible. And while we can learn much by watching the saints in terms of their actions and what they do, the men and women of the faith, there's something so very precious, so unique and meaningful when we listen to what they say, when we hear how they describe God, how they speak of God. And this is when I really believe we come to understand what it means that our God is the God of our spiritual fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. He is the God whom, as we sing, is our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jacob said these words before Psalm 90 was ever written. Jacob said these words before Psalm 21 was ever written, the traveling song. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. He said these words before Psalm 23 was ever written. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Before Psalm 46 was written. Clearly, Jacob knew his God, his refuge, his strength. He had firsthand experience of God's grace, love, faithfulness, protection. Don't ever forget that. That's a good point to remember, that we don't fall prey to that lie that the Old Testament saints didn't know God the same way we know God. They knew God as creator and sustainer. They knew God as redeemer and king and deliverer. We sang of that this morning, didn't we? The Savior, the psalmist calls God my Savior. Granted, we have the benefit and blessing this side of the cross, don't we, of seeing the promises fulfilled. We would say we see the fullness of God in all of his revelation. We see that fullness. But the Old Testament saints believed the same thing about God that we believe. And they did so by faith. Jacob's faith in God and his love for God so clearly revealed in these words here. Now getting back to this business of the crossing of the arms. When Jacob finishes this part of the blessing, this invocation, his son Joseph, we read, is displeased. Now he wants to step forward and sort of correct what's going on, to point out the error, or so he thinks. He assumes his aged father is blind and he can't see, he's confused, as any of us would. So he tries to correct the situation by taking hold of, and that word there is pointed out that it's trying to forcibly take his father's hand, putting it over here on the head of Ephraim, right? Picking it up. No, this hand here, father. You have it backwards. This is the older. That's the younger. But there's no error. There's no mix-up. There's no confusion. There's no blunder. Jacob doesn't have to change hands and give the blessing again. And he says that, I know, my son. I know. What does he know? Boys and girls, Jacob knows what God gave him to know. Jacob knows what God gave him to see about the future of these sons. Jacob knows that God has set aside Ephraim to receive the greater blessing and Manasseh the lesser. And that's why he was put ahead of Manasseh. And there's something fitting really about this reversal of blessing. It seems to be something that happens a lot in Genesis. There's no doubt this would have reminded Jacob, Joseph as well, about how Isaac was the one who received the blessing, even though Ishmael was the older. Jacob would have remembered in his own life how he had been given the blessing, rather how he took the blessing from his older brother Esau. God meant for that to happen, that he would have that blessing. He would have remembered to his own shame of how it transpired, since he used deception to gain it. And yet Jacob was clearly God's choice. So too here, God chooses the younger over the older. And there's no explanation. there's no little commentary here that Jacob gives. He just says, I know, my son, I know. But that's it. This is the way it's going to be. And we certainly know by now that none is needed. God is the only one in the universe who doesn't need to explain his actions. That's what it means to be God. And his choice, even here with Ephraim, is not based upon the way the boys looked. We found that out with Jacob and Esau, didn't we? It wasn't based upon the way they behaved, who was more manly. It wasn't based upon which of the sons of Joseph was more likely to succeed as a husband or as a father or as a leader among the people. In terms of the passage, this doesn't mean that Ephraim was saved and Manasseh was condemned. It doesn't say Ephraim I've loved, but Manasseh I've hated. No. However, this choice does inform us once again of the nature of God's sovereign choice. You know, one of the distinct doctrines of the Reformed faith of the Reformation is that we confess that God's grace is sovereign, that God's grace is not earned, right? It's not merit-based. God doesn't choose us, nor does he choose to bless us because of who we are or because of what we've done or what we might become someday. God didn't choose me because he saw that someday I'd be a pastor. He didn't choose you because someday you thought you'd be a good businessman or a faithful elder or a wonderful mother or Bible study leader. And this week we celebrate Reformation Day. And we remember how the Reformers, steered by the power of the Spirit, steered the Church of Jesus Christ back in the right direction, restoring those biblical teachings that had been long forgotten, long forsaken, long abused for so many years. So many of the Reformers suffered. Many of them making that complete and ultimate sacrifice so that we could understand and confess these doctrines today, saved by grace alone. It also ties in well with our week of self-examination. We're to remember this week that we come to the table of the Lord, not coming to celebrate our holiness, not coming to celebrate our worthiness, or our coming of age spiritually for those making profession of faith. We don't come to the table because we're better than those other sinful people out there in the world who have sordid lives and twisted lives. Now, if that were true, we'd be no different than the Pharisee who walked into the temple saying, "I thank you, Lord. I'm not like those other men, like that tax collector guy over there." No, if we truly examine ourselves, then each of us will come to that same humbling conclusion. We are poor sinners, chief among sinners, just as unworthy in ourselves, just as undeserving in ourselves to drink the cup, to eat the bread as the vilest of sinners. And yet, according to God's sovereign grace, he chose us. Ephesians, he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. And for no other reason than his sovereign goodwill and pleasure, he chose to save us and not condemn us. He saved us by the sending of his firstborn son to die on the cross, to pay for our sin, to pay for our guilt, that we could be saved, that we could be covered in Christ's holiness, in his righteousness, so that now, in Christ, we could be reckoned as God's own children. That's the only way any of us comes to the table of the Lord. And I know it looks wrong. You know, again, when you think about it, what Luther said about being at the same time saint and sinner, righteous yet sinners, it looks like God made a mistake. And I know my heart, and I know that you know your heart. And at times we wonder if God got things a little mixed up when it came to you and to me. But rest assured, he didn't. God is God. He doesn't make mistakes. His grace is sovereign. His choice is made and stands for all eternity. God is God. Therefore, we stand in awe at his grace and at his mercy and his love, so undeserving. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you and praise you that you have called us in Christ to be your own. We are humbled by that truth, Father, for there is no earthly explanation for it. The only explanation is in heaven above with you, our God, for you are the God who does as he pleases. We thank you, Father, too, for saving us through Jesus Christ and for the sacrifice of your Son, that his blood covers over all of our sins, that we are now dressed in his robes of righteousness, that we are able to call upon you through the mediation of our Savior. We thank you, Father, for the adoption we have as children of our God, that we might be sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you, Father, for the inheritance that is ours, that as Jesus told his disciples, he's going away to prepare a place for them, that we would know, Father, that our place is being prepared and is ready for us, that we might be with our Lord in his kingdom forevermore. Father, we know this is unusual, this is unexpected, this is surprising. Father, this should not be, and yet we marvel at your grace, at what you have done for us. Father, we pray that we would worship you, We pray that we would glorify you and live our lives in thanksgiving, in obedience to you each day for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, making us aware of this each day as well, Lord, that we might humble our hearts before you and worship you as our Savior and our God. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.